I ask you to take your Bibles and turn once again to 1 Peter. Peter's first letter, chapter 1. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 13 through 21. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words, and I ask you to help me to preach them with boldness and Holy Spirit power, that we might all hear your word and believe it and live it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's quite common, is it not, in our society to receive gifts from other people? We get birthday gifts. Anybody have birthday recently, right? Birthday gifts, Miss Mary, yep. We get wedding gifts. Anybody get married lately? No. We get gifts and lots of other gifts too, right? Anniversary gifts, you name it. For the most part, though, I want you to think about it. For the most part, these gifts often get shelved, right? We think they're nice. We might even use them and enjoy them for a while, but they have no lasting impact on our lives, most of the gifts that we get. But some gifts, once in a while, some gifts have the potential to cause radical changes in the way we live. Suppose, for example, that you were just informed that you won some great sweepstakes, right? The lottery or something like that, right? I'm sure that you would jump up and down, right, and shout. You would start planning right away how you're going to spend that money, right? You would anticipate and even plan for big changes in your life, wouldn't you? In the verses just before, the ones that we read, in the text we looked at over the last couple of weeks, Peter has reminded the churches that they had a glorious heavenly inheritance. And this inheritance was the cause for great joy and hope, even in the midst of persecution and suffering that they were facing, right? But more than that, their hoped-for inheritance was also intended as the basis for a radical change in their lifestyle. Because of what God has done for us in saving us from sin and death, and because of the great rewards He has promised us in Christ, and when He returns, when Christ returns, God expects us to have a new way of life. A way of life that reflects the fact that we belong to Him. And He belongs to us, and we no longer belong to the world. Peter was commanding in this text the people in the churches to live holy lives while awaiting the fulfillment of their hopes. And God is telling you and me to live holy lives too. So the theme of today's message is, in the title, Be Holy. There are actually three general commands or exhortations in this passage, all connected to the idea of holiness, along with a lengthy explanation as to why such holy living is important. And so first of all, I want you to see in this text that we are exhorted to have a new, hopeful perspective on life. Verse 13 starts off, notice, with the word therefore. I know you've heard this cheesy statement. I remember as a young child, probably no older than Colton, pastors telling us from the pulpit, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to look and see what it's there for, right? And that's true. That's good advice. Anytime you see that word, you know that what follows is based on what came before, right? Because of the living hope that we have in Christ, in verses 3 through 12, in the King James Version it says, quote, gird up the loins of your mind. That's a literal translation. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The main phrase here is the one that says rest or fix your hope. That's the main phrase, the main verb. Peter is telling us that we have the basis for hope, therefore we ought to hope. If you've got a reason to hope, you should hope, right? Does that make sense? And that's what he's saying. We ought to continue to anticipate all of the heavenly treasures that await us as believers. We should not give in to despair when we face trials and tribulations. This relates directly to that illustration about, that silly illustration about the sweepstakes winner, right? Or the lottery winner. Just as you would be on the edge of your seat, right? You get a letter in the mail saying you won a lot of money, right? Or you're going to inherit some money from a long-lost uncle you didn't know you had, right? You're going to be on the edge of your seat and waiting for the check to arrive, right? Well, just as you would be doing that for a check in the mail, so much more we should be hanging on to the hope we have in Christ for salvation, for eternal life, right? In the Greek of our text, the other commands that are in these verses, gird up the loins of your mind, or in my translations, prepare your minds for action, and be sober, those commands modify that main command, set or fix your hope, right? These other commands have to do with the change in attitude and perspective that should accompany our hope. There's actually a progression of thought here. Girding up or prepare your mind for action, that's in the past tense in the Greek. And be sober is in the present tense. This is not an accident. So to paraphrase what Peter's saying, quoting one commentator on this, what he's saying is, quote, first, gird up your minds. That is, get ready to think on God's works and obey Him at once. Then, while continuing to be spiritually alert, while being sober by being self-controlled, begin to expect eagerly and confidently that you will receive from God great blessings when Christ returns. That's what he's saying. Believe me, a sweepstakes winner gets a whole new outlook on life. But think about it. That's really, in the grand scheme of things, that's a trivial thing, right? But once he was poor, now he's rich, right? Once he may have had a humdrum existence, now he's getting forward, looking forward to excitement and adventure, right? I'd buy a sailboat and sail around the world. Well, maybe. I'm terrified of the ocean, so I'd probably not. In my dreams, though, right? Well, think about it. The Christian was once a slave to sin. A person spiritually dead and destined for hell. But because of Christ, now he's spiritually alive, right? He has eternal life. He's a member of God. He's a member in good standing of God's kingdom. That truth should enable the Christian to disassociate himself from his past life, from his worldly attitudes and worldly ambitions. The Christian should no longer place his hope in material possessions or fame or sinful pleasures, so that even when tribulation or disaster strikes and all his earthly possessions are gone, he realizes, like Job, right, in the book of Job, that he's really lost nothing that ultimately matters. He still has. You still have the greatest treasure of all that can never be taken away from you, and that is the love and acceptance of Almighty God. So if you're not hoping in what God has promised you, if you're caught up in the cares of this world, feeling sorry for yourself and thinking that life would be so much easier, so much better for you if you just gave up trying to live the Christian life, then Peter says, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Realize that your trials are clouding your thinking. Whenever things get tough, we all have a tendency to focus, don't we, on the short term, on the immediate, on the right now. We neglect to look at the big picture. This is what was happening to Peter's readers, original readers. The persecution they were facing was tempting them to hide their Christianity, to live and act and think like everybody else does and forget about the future consequences of their actions. It's very similar today, is it not? Peer pressure, think about it. Peer pressure can be a powerful thing for young and old alike. We often think of this as a teenage thing, but no. Grown-ups are just as prone to it, right? Bowing to peer pressure helps us to avoid conflict and rejection. There are many people, beloved, who claim to be Christians, but you never know it because they're afraid of offending someone else or stepping on someone else's toes or losing a friend. They don't act like a Christian. They don't talk like a Christian. But Peter calls all Christians here to change their attitude about these kinds of things, to look at the big picture where you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, and look away from the trivial concerns of this world. Don't let your fears and your trials cloud your thinking, he says. Think about what God has done and has done for you, and be ready always to obey him. Be spiritually alert, knowing that the world will try to ensnare you in its ways, and eagerly hope in the blessings that God is giving you and will give you on that great day of Christ's return. Now, given this hopeful perspective on life, Peter comes now in verses 14 through 16 to the heart of this passage. He says we're exhorted to have a hopeful outlook on life. Now, secondly, we're exhorted to conform our behavior to the holy character of God. There are actually two commands here, one negative, one positive. In verse 14, notice, in verse 14, the apostle says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." The phrase, "as obedient children," is a reminder that Christians are God's children, right? Unbelievers are not God's children. Some people think that, but that's not true. Christian believers are God's children, adopted children, right? So Peter's reminding us that we are God's children and that God is our Father, our heavenly Father. Now think about it. Children ought to obey their parents, right? And so Peter uses this idea of God being our Father to tell us that our Father does not want us to live like we lived before we were Christians. Before we were selfish, prideful, hateful, thieves, murderers, adulterers, and so on. Liars, right? We did all these things in ignorance, perhaps, not knowing just how much God hates such things. But now we do know, right? We do know. And God has given us His Spirit to help us resist our evil inclinations. Therefore, as Peter commands, we ought to lay aside such conduct, to refrain from actions that displease God. Folks, you know the concept of sin is almost a thing of the past in our culture. Very little is considered wrong anymore. We live in a time where just about anything goes. This wasn't the case when I was a teenager or a young man. But now most young people, even Christian young people, believe that it's perfectly okay to live together before they get married. Right? And to convince them that that's wrong is just about impossible. We have same-sex marriage that's been normalized. Now if you buck up against that, you're a bigot. Right? A lot of people think that all the looting and burning buildings down and things that are going on in our country in the last few years, that's just what you do when you want to protest. Right? I have students at the university who can't understand why cheating on an exam is wrong. Or quoting somebody and not citing it as somebody else's work, right? Why is that a bad thing, right? I'm not making this up. They don't know. But, folks, there is such a thing as sin. And Christians are called to put their sinful ways with the help of the Holy Spirit behind them. Instead of such evil conduct, Peter tells us in verse 15 that we should be holy. To be holy means two things. Two things that are connected. First of all, to be holy means to be set apart. To be different. To be consecrated to God's service. Good illustrations of this are found in the things that we are called, they're called holy in the Bible. The Israelites set aside many of their possessions to build the tabernacle, right? And once the tabernacle, that big tent, was built, it was dedicated to God as His dwelling place, right? It was a holy place, and all of the items inside that holy place were holy, and they were no longer to be used for common purposes. Similarly, you and I might call this building holy, right? This building was built and set aside by Christian people some decades ago. Maybe some of y'all were here then. Set aside as a place for people to gather and do the Lord's work and to worship God. Am I right? It's a holy place. That's one thing that it means for something to be holy, to be set apart for God's use. We find the second aspect of holiness when Peter tells us why we should be holy. Notice, we should be holy, he says, because God is holy. You see that? For God to be holy means that he is pure. He is without sin. God is absolutely perfect in every way. His holy character stands in marked contrast to the character of fallen men, right? In our sinful condition, we are anything but holy. There's hardly anything we do, right, that isn't tainted with pride and selfishness, with sin. So Peter is telling us that we ought to set aside our lives. Set aside our lives for God's use by rejecting our sinful ways of our past and conforming our conduct to his holy character. He even quotes from Leviticus chapter 11, where it says, "It is written, you will be holy because I am holy." He does this to reinforce the commandment. Just as in the Old Testament, the people of God, the Israelites, were told to be holy, now Christians, God's new covenant people, are to be holy. Now, how do we do that? How do we conform to God's character? By liking what he likes, hating what he hates, doing what he does. We conform to his character by imitating him. And the best way to learn how to imitate God, you know where I'm going with this, is to look at Jesus, right? To look at Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father, right? Christ reflected the character of God in all that he did. He was loving, merciful, forgiving, kind, just, and so on. God has a purpose. We talked about this a few weeks ago. God has a purpose for each Christian in this world. But he can only use you for that purpose if you make yourself available for him. You are not available to him if you continue to sin like an unbeliever, to live like an unbeliever, as if being a Christian has no impact on the lifestyle that you lead. We're not saved by works, beloved. It's all by grace. If you don't ever learn anything from me, you learn that. It's all by grace. But we should never forget that a saved person, a justified person, will demonstrate his salvation by living a life conformed to God's character. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he comes in. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, right? Where he says that by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, lest any man should, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The glorious truth, they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Hallelujah. Right? But what's the very next verse? Verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what he says. We are citizens of heaven. We are God's children. So God wants us to live as if we're his children. Live as citizens of heaven, even now on earth. We shouldn't wait until Christ comes back to have the kind of conduct we're going to have for all eternity, should we? If we can. Right? There's going to be no sin in heaven, right? So we should do what we can with God's help to eliminate sin from our lives now, to put off the old self, right? As Paul says, and put on the new self, to be holy because God is holy. So holiness is an important reason to be holy. Holiness is important for another reason, I'm sorry. And Peter tells us about it in the remainder of our passage. Thirdly, he says, we are exhorted to have a healthy fear of God. We are told to have a healthy fear of God. Look at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Christians have the great privilege of calling God Father, right? We sang about it a while ago, Abba, Father. and of appealing to Him for help in our time of need. But Peter here wants to exhort us to not take our relationship, our family relationship with God, for granted. God is an impartial judge. He shows no favoritism, not even to Christians. Sin is sin, and it makes no difference whether it's committed by a believer or an unbeliever. Peter says that God will judge each man according to his works on the day Jesus returns. Now, of course, Christians are ultimately forgiven. We know that. We're ultimately forgiven of all of our sins. As Paul says in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Nevertheless, God will not overlook evil conduct among His people. God warns in more than one place that He will discipline us if we continue in sin. The Israelites disobeyed God in the Old Testament, right? And though He was extremely patient with them, eventually God had to punish them by carrying them off into exile into Babylon, right? We've been studying this in Jeremiah for the last several weeks, right? Think about Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, right? Who lied to the Holy Spirit and God struck them down. Remember? Thus, Peter warns us to conduct ourselves, what's that phrase? In fear. Now, very often today, we are reluctant to talk about fearing God. We even have a tendency to take that word fear in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, and to translate it as respect or maybe awe or something like that. But that's not the word. There's another Greek word for respect. The word is fear. That's what it says. It's fear. Christians ought to fear the discipline of God and tremble when they sin. We ought to do that. I have an illustration. I'm kind of glad Oliver's not here today because I'm going to pick on him. He may listen to the tape later, but he'll be embarrassed and turn red. But I remember when he was about 3 or 4 years old, we had some guests over to our house, and they had two sons. One was a year or two older than Oliver. One was a couple of years younger than Oliver. So the younger one was about a year and a half, 2 years old. And the adults were in another room, and the children were in Oliver's room. They were playing on his bed, jumping up and down, and, you know, being kids, right? And then all of a sudden, we heard this wailing crying coming from Oliver's room. And what had happened was that Oliver had got annoyed with the younger kid for some reason. And he pushed him off the bed. And that kid hit the ground hard and was crying. Hurt the kid. No bones broken, thank God. But he did it. And I was the first one into the room responding to the cry. And when I came in there, I saw Oliver looking at me like with his eyes that big. And he ran as fast as he could and jumped behind a big easy chair that was in the corner of the room and hit. You think he was afraid? You think it was appropriate for him to be afraid? Course. That's what we're talking about. That's consistent with loving God, right? You can fear God in that way and love God at the same time. Those are not inconsistent, right? Just like a child who has a good father, we should have a healthy fear of God. That's what he's talking about. What's more, and I need to add this. Let me be clear. If a person claims to be a Christian but never really has any change in that in his conduct, continuing to live a habitual, constant sin, then that person ought to fear God all the more because he has no right whatsoever to think he's a Christian at all. As Paul says in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is no. It's a flat impossibility to be born again and have no change in your life. So don't take your salvation for granted. God has called us to a holy life during our brief stay on this earth, and a healthy dose of fear for God's discipline will motivate us to do what God wants us to be, what God wants us to be, and do what He wants us to do. Why is holiness so important to God? Why should we fear his discipline? Well, Peter tells us in the last few verses. The last thing we learn in this text is that we are exhorted to fear God because of the costly price paid for our redemption. Look at verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In biblical times, a person could be redeemed out of slavery by money, right? Paying money, silver or gold. Pay that to the slave owner, you purchase the person out of slavery. Now, silver and gold are considered precious commodities in this life, right? Back then and today. If you have silver and gold in your bank, that's worth something. Some people's entire lives revolve around money, around the accumulation of wealth. Some people even kill for money. But Peter tells us that you and I were bought out of slavery to sin with something far more valuable than silver or gold. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the priest would take a spotless, pure lamb, the most costly lambs in the flock, to sacrifice for the sins of the people. Well, Jesus is the most perfect, most costly lamb in the universe. He was the eternal Son of God, totally sinless, totally innocent. His life was priceless, and yet he was slain to redeem us from sin and death. This is all the more incredible when you consider what God bought at such a price. Think about it. He didn't redeem anything of any intrinsic worth. He redeemed useless, corrupt sinners. People who could just as soon spit in his face. That's who he bought. It's kind of like a millionaire going out and spending everything he owns on a rundown, rotting, one-room shack. Right? It's not nearly worth the price he paid for it. Right? We're not in ourselves worth the price that God paid for us. But God bought us anyway. That's grace. He bought us anyway, knowing that he could take the rundown shack of our lives and rebuild them into golden mansions. Right? What's more, this was God's plan all along. From all eternity, God had ordained that Christ would die for fallen man so that man might live and not die. Right? Look at verses 19 and 20. But with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Wow. Christ came into the world for our sakes, to save us from hell and to conform our lives to God's holy character. He didn't just die, beloved, to save us from the penalty of our sins. He died to save us from slavery to our sins. And look at verse 21. I'm almost done. Who through him, again Christ, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Because of Christ, not because of anything we've done, because of Christ, we're no longer pagans, no longer unbelievers, but believers in the true God, which is what God created man to be in the first place, right? The reference here to the resurrection and glorification of Christ are also reminders of something God has done for us. In Romans 4:25, for example, Paul writes that Christ was, quote, raised for our justification. I love that. He was raised for our justification. In other words, God's raising Jesus from the dead was His way of accepting Christ's perfect sacrifice for our sins. By raising Jesus, God was saying out loud to the whole universe, "Yes, I accept your death, Jesus, as the payment for the sins of the world." The sins of the world are paid in full. Christ was raised and glorified as testimony to the fact that we too one day will be raised and glorified with Him. God Himself in Jesus Christ gave a costly ransom to redeem us from a sinful past and to give us, listen, redeem us from a sinful past and give us a glorious future, you see. What more motivation do we need to live a holy life? What more do we need? Christians, God has given you a new life and a new hope. He has saved you from your sin and promised you a glorious future in heaven with Him forever. Therefore, the exhortation from Peter and from me today is live like you have this hope. Live like citizens of God's kingdom, not like citizens of the world. Be holy because your Lord and Savior is holy. And guess what? And when you do sin, and you will, right? I will. You know that you have an advocate with the Father. And a gentle call to go and sin no more. Right? Let's pray.